Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, our Lord, the one worthy of our worship and our love and our adoration. We thank you for the joy of the Lord and the peace of God that rests upon the believer who is cognizant personally of his fellowship with you, his identity with you. We thank you also for these that have gathered to your word and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also grateful for the visitors. We pray that they will be responsive to the Holy Spirit and that they will become conscious of the ministry, the true ministry of the Word of God. And we pray that our ministry will be such that they will sense the identity of the Lord in it and of His desire to meet the needs of their life, whether they be children, young people, college people, grown-ups, grandparents, whatever. We just ask for this well-rounded sense of communication of the Lord as we meet this hour. In Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to John, the Gospel of John, and the first chapter, and the 14th verse. We're still studying the prologue of John's Gospel, which comprises the first 18 verses of that book. And in this study, which will continue throughout the Gospel of John, we began with John's purpose, which was expressed in the 20th chapter, in which John stated that he had opted for certain signs, certain miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here, in order to effectually communicate them in such a way that those who read of them would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing on him they would have eternal life. Now the prologue of John is intensely theological. And by now you should have captured that concept or that feeling in this prologue. We have noted 5 points, 5 blocks, relative to that prologue, the Word or the Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to deity in the first and second verse, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to creation, the third verse, the Word in relationship to life, the fourth, fifth, and ninth verse, the Word in his relationship to the world, the 10th verse, and the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to men, the 11th through the 13th verse. And today we want to talk about the 14th through the 18th verse and finish up the prologue. And this sixth block, or this sixth little paragraph, will be the Word, J
Jesus Christ revealing the unseen God to men.
Now, under each of these little segments, these six segments that we've talked about, we've tried to give you at least two or three summary notes that express the doctrine of the segment. Under this one, I think I have four. And the first of these is that the Word became flesh. Let's read the 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, up until this point, John has not identified himself. But here he brings this subject of the Word that he was talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ, in contact with members of the human race. And the members of the human race are expressed as the us. And the us, of course, in the epistle of John, or in that statement, is going to be limited somewhat to the apostles or those who had seen our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the important point that we're trying to make in this first doctrinal statement relative to the 14th verse is the fact that this Word that was discussed up until this point was made flesh. Now, this word that's translated in the King James, was made, is the word egenetos. E-G-E-N-E-T-O. If you are interested, it is the word ginomai in Greek. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. This would be the source word if you wanted to look it up in a lexicon. So I don't remember if we pointed out the fact that this word, along with another verb to be in Greek, preserves or guards the deity of Christ. For instance, whenever our Lord's deity is in view, you will not have this word in focus on Him. You'll have the word, a form of the verb, I me. As per in the first verse, notice in 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That verb was is a form of the verb I me. See? You won't, if you're looking at it, you're not going to see I me there because it's ain't, it's an imperfect form of the verb. This verb I me, then we come to define as status quo essence. That means what you is. Yo status quo, which is Latin for the mess we is in. But ginomai means to come into a new state of existence. Now, all the apostles insist upon this doctrine that Christ was the Son from eternity, and He was I, me with God. He was in status quo essence with God. But there is, or was, a point of time in which He became human. See? John's prologue is intensely theological because it fits very much with his purpose. His purpose is to prove to you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and that is a reference to His eternality. So that when you read about this person as we proceed through the Gospel, you will expect of him more than you would expect of the normal human being. See? So in this verse, he is focusing on the fact that the Word, which was another title for the eternality of the Son, Christ, at a point in time, aorist tense of this verb,
at a point in time,
became flesh, came into a new state of existence. Flesh. Okay? In other words, this person who was the Word expressed himself in human form and personality, and he partook of flesh. Now, flesh is simply the word sarx. It is the normal word for flesh in the New Testament. Now, flesh in this sense means literal flesh. Sometimes the word flesh is a reference to the sin nature. But we're guaranteed in passages of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. The emphasis here, when it talks about flesh or literal flesh, the emphasis is on the fact that of the limitations. In other words, flesh implies certain limitations. Whereas this Son, who existed eternally with the Father in times past, enjoyed omnipresence. Now, at this moment, in that expression of God, he is limited. He is now localized. Localization. It implies handicaps of the flesh, such as hunger, fatigue, susceptibility to suffering. Okay? And the implication of that, according to the book of Hebrews, the purpose of that was that he might perfectly know our frame and our mind, so that he might not only just be a representative of God to us, but a representative of us to God. And the ultimate purpose of that was not for some assurance that God understands our frame because of Jesus, but that we understand that we have a representative with God who adequately represents our frame. Now, John is insistent that the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh because already in his day there were people who were denying that this eternal Son had come in the form of human flesh. And their names, they took characteristic names, Docetists. Docetism, or Doceto, means to imagine. And the Docetist says, you just imagine that Jesus was here. He really wasn't here in flesh because flesh is evil, and so on. Okay? Let's go on with the second point. It would be one thing to say that God became flesh, but what if nobody witnessed it? Then you'd be open to all types of subjectivity on it. So rather than that were to happen, God made certain that this flesh was witnessed to. It seems funny to even have to make those kind of statements today, but there are still people who question the fact as to whether Jesus was really God. Well, that's what this gospel was written for, to prove to you that he was. The second aspect of this statement, and its doctrinal and its emphasis, is that the Word dwelt, the Word as flesh, dwelt among us. Now, the reason John doesn't define the us there, here he throws in a pronoun, and if you were just reading the book, you wouldn't know who he was talking about because he hasn't made any reference to anybody. The reason that that's the case is that he's not interested in their personal identity as he is as much interested in illustrating that he dwelt among human beings. Our Lord Jesus Christ was here. He was seen. And he is spoken of as having dwelt. Okay? Now, this verb means to tent. To tent. It's the word eskenosin. I would say, looking at that, I didn't write the source down, that the source would be something like skenao. S-K-E-N-O-O, and that means to dwell in a tent, to pitch a tent, to set up camp,
or to encamp. You have to forgive this, but I can't write that on there without thinking that next Sunday morning I will be in a spike camp at 11,000, Lord willing. I'll either be in a spike camp at 11,500 feet inside two down sleeping bags, or I'll be at the base camp sleeping comfortably in a trailer because I have already gotten my four-legged Wapiti, great North American Wapiti. Some people say, why do you do that? I do that because I really enjoy that. I enjoy camping. And what John is saying here is that the greatest camping trip that ever was on in history was when the eternal Son of God came and encamped among men. This word, stenao, is the same word that is used to describe the tabernacle of the Old Testament. In other words, stene equals the tent of the tabernacle. So that you could translate, you know, those of you who understand the Bible know that the tabernacle is one of the most perfect object lessons or foreshadows of the Lord Jesus Christ that there is in all the Bible. Because the tabernacle of the Old Testament was the dwelling place of God among the Jews. And all of its coverings and all of its intricacies are representative of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a beautiful expression of his essential essence as deity and also humanity. So that you could translate this verb, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Now, what is the emphasis of that? See, what is John trying to communicate for that, or with that? Well, at least one of the things that he is trying to emphasize was that it was not momentarily. This was not momentarily, nor transitory. Look, the Jews could say God dwelt among us via the tabernacle of the Old Testament. But the Shekinah glory was not always in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. It moved. Sometimes it was there and sometimes it was not. When they were in the wilderness, they knew to move the tabernacle when the cloud moved out of it, which represented the Shekinah glory. And then pretty soon the tabernacle and the presence of God, he wasn't even in it. Then they built a temple. Then he filled the temple. And at times then he departed from the temple. And it was temporary. It was transitory. But the New Testament writers, the apostles, the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ should say, hey, he came and he was here and he stayed. And it wasn't just for a moment. Okay? It wasn't just an illusion. And really what they're saying is that the invisible, the indefinable, the existential, the absolute God has brought down to daily life, or was brought down to daily life, via the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he dwelled among us. He pitched his tent with us so that we could see him. So parenthetically, you'll notice that the King James writer makes it a parenthesis. He will say, and we beheld his glory. Okay? Now he's moving on. So you see how intensely theological he is. The next statement is that the glory of Christ was seen. That is, this word glory is an important word. Now, glory is dealing, in the New Testament, glory always deals with essential essence. When God talks about his personal glory is who and what he is, his personal attributes, his sovereignty and his righteousness and his justice and his mercy and love and his omniscience, his immutability, his faithfulness, his veracity, his truthfulness, you see. This is what makes up the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when John talks about the glory of Christ being seen, he is talking about the attributes of deity. The attributes of deity. Shining through his flesh. To look at Jesus, you would think he was any other man. To look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, you would think that it was any other tent. The outside of the tabernacle in the wilderness was badger skin. Just old brown skin. There it looked like it was an old army tent set up out in the mountains by the elk hunters. We have guys that go hunting with us, so their concept of roughing it in the wilderness is they don't have an air conditioner on their fifth-wheel trailer. They have temperature control in there and all that kind of stuff. To look at the tabernacle, you would never have known its glory. But oh, if you had a chance to step inside the tabernacle, the inside of it was magnificent. In its covering, the furniture and the accoutrements were made out of solid gold or acacia wood covered with gold. To look at the Lord Jesus, Isaiah the prophet said, when Israel looks at Jesus, there will be no beauty that they should desire him. He won't have a frisbee hanging over his head so everybody can recognize that he's deity. There isn't a halo of light around his head. A lightning bolt isn't going to strike you when you look at him. He won't have a faraway look about him. He won't have those long fingers like Greco paints him, with those feminine lips. He looked like any other man. He had hard hands. He was a carpenter. You ever shake hands with a carpenter? Feels like shaking hands with sandpaper. God didn't choose to reveal himself that way. So that the attributes of deity were hidden in Christ. And they had to shine forth. Okay? So what John is saying is they did shine forth. Okay? They manifested themselves. John was one of those weaker disciples like Peter and James that the Lord always kept close to him. And he had them up on a mountain one time. And while he was praying, God decided this is a chance to illustrate to these idiot disciples who and how important is my son. And so Matthew tells us that he was transfigured before their eyes. Now the word transfigured is a word from which we get our word metamorphosis. He was metamorphosized before their eyes, which meant that his radiance began to come through his flesh. And Matthew says he did shine as the brightness. He outshone the sun. And Peter, James, and John were just awestruck. And Moses and Elijah, was it Moses and Elijah? Yeah. Appeared with him. And Peter says, boy, look at the select status group that I'm in. What? Moses and Elijah? Peter said, boy, this is great. Lord, let's build three tabernacles here. One to you, one to Elijah, and one to Moses. And God reached over the parapets of heaven and slapped Peter upside the head with a 2x4 to get his attention and says, this is my beloved son. Hear you him. Moses and Elijah had their place in my schemata of revelation, but there's nobody like my son. You put the emphasis and the priority on what my son says. And all that Moses and Elijah had to say were just sort of the introduction, the preliminary. But the effect, or the point is that it became apparent outwardly at that given time who this person really was. Now they knew who he was, but they weren't giving enough priority to it. I think that's exciting. We tend to try to cloud who we are because we have guilt hang-ups often who we are. The only reason that our Lord Jesus Christ clouded who he was that he didn't want superficial fellowship. For example, when he worked his miracles, he always had a crowd with him, but the minute that he opened his mouth, they all left. We're going to see that in the 5th chapter after the feeding of the 5,000. He wanted people to realize that his word was life and truth. He wanted fellowship because of what he communicated to people. He was a communicator. I just read a book called Beyond Honor by Captain, I think his first name was Eugene McDaniels. He was a Navy pilot in Vietnam War, and on his 85th mission over North Vietnam, he was shot down and became a prisoner of war for 6 years. He was a Christian. Moreover, he was a patriot. See, I just read the book. I was almost in tears. It almost makes you cry to think of the book. How he was tortured to reveal secrets. They made him sit with his arms over his head for days at a time. And when his arms would drop, they would beat him on the bare buttocks till he bled. Beat his back, broke his jaw, broke his arm, took his arms and tied them up behind the back and pulled them up until they broke the arm till the bone came through. And he tells the mental anguish and the strength that he got by just a few verses that he knew from the Bible, Romans 8:28, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer. He tells how the Americans in that. And then they put him into isolation. And he said the isolation was worse than all the physical persecution. And he has a chapter that he called Communicate or Die. He tells how the GIs worked out a tapping code on the wall. And when the Vietnamese discovered that they had a code, they began to watch them more closely, and then they would persecute them and torture them more when they tapped. So they invented another code with a broom. With a broom. Every teenager ought to be made to read that book. Fantastic. Communicator died. That's what our Lord was doing. He was communicating. He was communicating God. And the attributes of deity would shine through. And John is saying in this book, one of the ways that they shine through was in his miracles. Okay? So that he's going to opt for certain miracles to show. Now, the emphasis is here on the fact that we beheld his glory. We beheld. This word is a word that looks like this, theaomai. Theaomai. There are several words for seeing. Theaomai. There are four words, I guess. At least four. Maybe more than four. There are a number of words for seeing in Greek. They have beautiful shades of meaning. Parao. Blepo, and theotomai are three of the main ones that are used in the Bible. Now, this word means to exercise calm scrutiny. To exercise calm scrutiny. The best way that I can illustrate that is like when you go to buy a car. You exercise calm scrutiny. Now, the normal way of American buying a car is there's two things he does. He kicks the tires, and he opens the door and he slams it to hear how it flows. And they may do it again. I don't know where that started. I do that too. I saw one of those ads and I checked myself out the next time. Sure enough, I did the same thing. You look at a car if you're knowledgeable. If you're not knowledgeable, you take it to somebody to look at. You have an engine check. You have a pressure check maybe on the engine. Now they have all of these electronic checks you can put on a car engine. It's just incredible. When I bought my house, the house was, 18 years old. And I said, well, a good way to check that house is to see if there's any cracks in it. Built on a slab, didn't have a basement. Went around looking for cracks, looked at all the windows, went inside. My house has real plaster in it. Checked to see if there were any cracks up at the, corners of where the doorways are. I hired a guy to go look at the roof. I hired a roofer. Real estate man says, you really want a roofer to go? Why don't you look at it? I said, I don't know anything about a roof. I want a roofer to go look at that, and I want to tell me how long he thinks that roof is going to last. I really looked that house over. Looked the insulation. Took a wall socket thing off. Looked in the wall. See what kind of insulation is in there. Guy says, you really look a house over. I said, well, it's quite an investment. I said, I just want to know what I'm getting for my money. Now, that's what this word means. This is the word that we use for theater. See our word theater right there? We get our word theater there. What do you do when you go to a theater? You don't go there blasé, unless it's one of the modern movies. It's kind of blasé. That's really not true. There are some movies that are made now that are really, they really have a message. They really tell you something. You have to be very careful what they're telling you, but they do. Shut down my illustration. I thought Patton was one of the greatest movies I'd ever seen. I went back and cheered the second time I saw it. I liked The Godfather, not because of some of the things in it, but I liked it because it reminded me of my hometown. Took my son to see The Godfather. Had him read the book. Said, after you got done, what do you think that's telling you? Do you notice in The Godfather that that all the men who were leaders were one woman men? That the person who was not a one woman man who played her, who was Sonny, he didn't make it. He couldn't make it. He was too loose. He couldn't think under pressure. And one of the indications that he wasn't a strong man was he was loose with women. Very accurate. Very true. Strike that from you. Don't put that in your notes. When you go to a theater, you don't stare absent-mindedly. This is a physical sight with a plus. You're identifying, you are reflecting in your mind upon what you see. You identify with it. Now the meaning is this, that while Jesus was walking among men, the eyes and the minds of John and other witnesses who viewed him did it with contemplation. Hence they beheld his glory, the radiance of his grace, the majesty of his truth. All were manifested in his life, in his words, and in his works. And consequently, they saw the attributes of deity shining through the veil of his humanity. Now, this glory is delineated for us. We're not left to wonder. He said it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So a doctrinal point that's very critical to this is the fact that the glory was such as one could reasonably expect, for it was glory as of the unique one. Now that's what only begotten means. Remember we had that in verse 18. Unique one does not mean that he became you. Let's put it this way. Monogenes, only begotten, does not mean that he became the only begotten one in the incarnation. He was always the monogenes. Monogenes has nothing to do with becoming flesh. Monogenes has reference to the uniqueness of the Son of God. He was the unique one of a kind in relationship to the Father God. He was the Son from eternity. Okay? And if you're interested in the word monogenes, it's used five times in John, and we had a little 4 or 5 point readout on the significance of that word when we talked about verse 18, and you could get a tape on that. It's a single tape on John 1:18. So John is saying that the value and the greatness of the gift of Christ lay in the essence of him who was given. He was the eternal Son. His sonship was not the result or the effect of his being given. It was something that always existed. He was the eternal Son before his incarnation. And John's point is simply, we saw this. We beheld his glory. And that glory that we saw was such that it only could belong to the eternal Son who proceeds out from the Father. And that is what makes Jesus Christ revelation unique. Later on, the writer to the Hebrews will say, in various times, when I try to quote from the Greek, I get confused, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in a Son. The idea is that the communication that comes through somebody, well, let's put it this way, the idea that comes when communication comes from somebody to somebody and then through them to somebody is sort of like a secondary communication. We're getting it secondhand. But in Jesus Christ, we don't get it secondhand. We get it firsthand. It's God manifesting himself in the essence of his Son, so that the only begotten Son exudes all the fullness of grace and truth. And that's the last part of that verse. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us, and we beheld or we gazed upon him with thoughtful intent, so that we saw his glory. And that glory was the glory as of the unique one proceeding out from or in identity with the Father, full of grace and truth. And that is exactly what you would expect if you know God. The only begotten Son, or the only begotten One, exudes all the fullness of grace and truth that is in God. Now grace has to do with God's attributes of love and mercy. And in the idea of grace is the idea that they are expressed despite our merit. So this means full of favor as opposed to merit. Did this world, this world of humanity, which includes us, did this world deserve Jesus Christ? We deserve the judgment of God. That's what we deserve. There's not a member of the human race since Adam that has not flaunted God in his mind and rebelled against God. We as rebels, we didn't deserve Jesus Christ. We deserve the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon us. And what does God do? He gives us His Son. That's grace. And that Son is full of grace, as opposed to merit. He is also full of truth. He could not be less than either of these and adequately represent God. Truth has to do with the fullness of reality in contrast to shadowy types. Do you have trouble with the concept of reality? What is the real world? You leave the confines of this room that we're in. Here we are joined in this room with our minds fixed on Jesus Christ. And we go out into a world of hostility where His name is a curse word. Where to speak of Him, you're often thought of as a sissy or weirdo. And often the believer under that type of thing says, gee, he begins to call that the real world rather than his identity with Christ, the real world. It's identity with Christ that is real and true. And everything else is transitory and passing. Now, truth is that which conforms to reality. And Jesus Christ is that reality. And don't let that subtle influence of the world change your concept of that. This concept of Jesus being full of grace and truth and expressing Himself is the theme of these next few verses, you see. From 1:14c all the way through 1:18. Will you notice? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full, or with all the fullness of grace and truth. And John bare witness, John the Baptist, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, because he was, or he existed before me. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. It is not just that the Lord Jesus came and he was full of grace and love and mercy, but John says we have received of his grace. And it was grace for grace. This word for is the word anti. Anti, you know that word anti. Like we have a thesis and an antithesis. They are in conflict with one another. They butt up against one another. So the root meaning of anti is face to face. Now, when things are face to face, they are not really contrary to one another. The one becomes a substitute for another. In other words, one looks the other thing in its face, and you have like They see each other. When you're looking in the mirror, you have anti. Now, if the image in the mirror is the same as that that's looking in the mirror, then it's not against. It can be substituted for. So this then becomes one of the key words for substitution, in the place of. Grace of God. Now here it is. It means that in our personal lives we begin to experience one gracious thing after another gracious thing after another gracious thing. We have received grace in the place of grace, in the place of grace, in the place of grace. So that anybody that amounts to anything from God's point of view can say without false humility, and if he's realistic, he will say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Were it not for his grace, I would not be what I am. Those are words, too, of the Apostle Paul. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now the point of that verse simply is, there's a contrast here of, the verbs are really the contrast. It's not the idea that there's no grace or truth in the law. What you have is something like this. Law equals truth without much grace. There's grace there, but it's hard to be seen. And that is preparatory. For the full manifestation of grace. The law is a plumb bob. Put the plumb bob up, and the plumb bob says, hey, you're crooked. I look at the plumb bob, and I say, how do you know I'm crooked? Because I'm straight. Compare me to you. So I say to the law, okay, I agree with you, I'm crooked. The law says, straighten up, but doesn't give me the strength to straighten up. Doesn't tell me how to straighten up. He says, you're crooked. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that. When Jesus interprets the law, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind and all thy heart and all thy soul. When I was an eighth grader in the Sunday school class, and Mark Zentner was teaching in a modernistic Lutheran church, and we went over that law in Sunday school, I went to him after as an eighth grader, and I said, hey, Mark, I said, man alive, really, that, do I understand that right? It says we're supposed to love God with all that we have, everything we have, all of our being. He says, that's what it says. I said, oh, man. I said, I don't love God like that. Man, that thing shot me down. Perfect opportunity for a Sunday school teacher to explain the gospel to me, but this guy didn't even know the gospel. I'm not ridiculing him. He didn't know the gospel. He's in a church that didn't preach the gospel. That's what the law does. The law is a mirror. And the mirror shows up your imperfection. You look in the mirror and say, why do I have those pimples? Why do I have those blackheads? Why do I have those lines around my eyes? But the mirror doesn't help me straighten up. So the law told me truth. But it didn't have much grace. But it prepared me then so that when grace would come and would say, hey, here is the answer to all your failure under the law, Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death for him. So John says, the law, that which manifested lots of truth but little grace, was given by Moses, but grace and truth became or came into existence in the sense of its full manifestation through Jesus Christ. And the issue, the problem, is in verse 18 that no one has ever seen God, the final, absolute, infinite Spirit God, has never been beheld comprehensively by any man at any time. But this unique Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, that is, which is uniquely related to the Father, he hath exegeted or brought the Father or led the Father out into full observation and full light so that everybody could see him. I would like to read a paraphrase that I made of these verses, verse 14 through 18, these five verses. And I think this will communicate the thought to you. And then I want to talk about the options relative to our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. Paraphrase. And the Word became flesh, and our eyes and our minds rested upon His glory, the radiance of His divine attributes shining through the veil of His human nature. This glory was the glory as of the only one of His kind, who proceeds forever from the Father, possessing fullness of grace and truth. It was a glory far superior to John the Baptist, for even he openly acknowledged in remarkable words, "This was the one of whom I said, he who comes behind me in life's pathway is to be held preeminently before me because he existed before me." It is our own experience as believers that enables us to bear testimony to the fullness of Christ. For out of his fullness have we all received grace in the place of grace. The law which was given through Moses was unable to supply the fullness of grace and truth that pardons and enables sinners to stand approved before God. But the grace and truth which comes through Jesus Christ, because he is fully divine, being the only unique one related to God, who because of his divine nature rests forever on the Father's bosom or breast, he has made known to us the God whom no one else has ever seen. This is the prologue of John, and these are the thoughts that John will develop throughout this gospel. I'll hold off on the options relative to Jesus Christ until another time. Shall we close in prayer? May I just very quietly direct just a few remarks to those of you who are not personally identified with Jesus Christ in a saving way. The Bible speaks of knowing Jesus Christ. The word means to be experientially identified with him in a knowledgeable way, in a way in which you perceive the facts and they become very personal to you. And John is going to tell us that to know Jesus Christ is to know God. And not to know Jesus Christ is not to know God. We would encourage you, if you are without Christ in terms of personal knowledge of him as your Savior, to be in attendance in this discussion of John and to avail yourself of the opportunity to find out what it is to know him. And we're accessible in that regard. That's our purpose in being here. We do not wish to remain aloof from you. We wish to identify with you in the gospel and to help you understand it. And not to try to force it upon you, but to teach you directly and very clearly what it teaches and what it does not teach, so that you can know him and have the assurance of your sins forgiven in his beautifully finished work at Calvary. Father, we thank you for this time and the joy of communicating the person of Christ through your word to each one that's gathered here. We do this with great thanksgiving and joy, and in his name, thanksgiving. Amen.